It's awesome to be with you. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. As we've been saying over the past year, we've been in and out of Revelation a couple of times, doing a series of mini-series that kind of will hopefully get us through the book in the course of a few years. So stick with us, and we'll get there. But our current series is part three. It's called Visions of Heaven and Earth, and we're trying to get through chapters 4 through 11, and today we'll be in chapter 5. Revelation reminds us that things are not as they seem, that there's more going on than what our physical senses can perceive in the world around us. There are things going on in the heavens. There are hidden spiritual realities going on all the time, and Revelation peels back the curtain. It unveils what's going on in the heavens so that we can get a better view of what's going on earth and understand how to be better followers of Jesus today as he leads us. So when you consider what was going on in the ancient world, people would have been regularly bombarded by images that Rome had set up in order to help shape the Roman culture. They were trying to shape a specific view of the world. They were trying to shape a way of thinking and a way of acting in the Roman citizens. And so they used this strategy of setting up powerful images throughout the empire that helped shape this. And it's still in use today. Governments will do this, and it's not necessarily a negative thing. Even churches do this. The things that we show and share are trying to help shape the way people think and the way they act and the way they interact with one another. But Rome, through their buildings, through their statues, through different festivals and rituals, would have left these powerful impressions of the way of life that Caesar was trying to implement among the people. So what the book of Revelation does for those first century believers who were minorities, they were oppressed, they were persecuted, it helps them reimagine the world outside of the kingdom of Caesar, and it helps them reimagine the world through the lens of the kingdom of God. It helps them see what the world is supposed to be look like, and what the world could look like under God's gracious rule. So it has these powerful images and these powerful pictures that help them see the world from God's perspective. Or as we said last week, it gives them a new lens or new frames in order to see the world from God's perspective. So Revelation doesn't actually give us any new theology that isn't already clearly articulated in other ways in the Bible. But what it does is it reignites our imagination. It helps us to see God's truth from different perspectives. Because many first century readers of this book would have understood stories of Jesus' birth narrative. They would have understood stories of Jesus' life. They would have understood the stories of his miracles and his teachings and his death on the cross and his resurrection. They would have understood that from the perspective of the gospel writers and the stories that were told in their churches. But what Revelation does is it tells some of those same stories from the perspective of heaven. And so Revelation 12, for example, which we looked at last fall, tells the story of the birth of Jesus from the perspective of heaven. We see this image of a woman in the sky, and she gives birth to a child, and the dragon representing Satan tries to devour the child, but there is a war in heaven between the devil and his angels and Michael and the angels of God, and the dragon is thrown down, and the baby is whisked away by an eagle to a safe place. Well, that's the story of Jesus' birth and Herod trying to destroy him, yet from the perspective of heaven. That's what Revelation does for us. And so today in Revelation 5, we actually get a picture from the heavenly perspective on the story of Jesus' death, what it meant for Jesus to be sacrificed on the cross, and what that looks like from the perspective of heaven. This is the most important vision in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. It's the most important vision in the whole book. It's some of the most important theology in the entire Bible. And so getting this is the key to getting the whole book of Revelation. And it's really the key to understanding the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so today's sermon might be a little bit more theological in nature, but good practice always starts from good theology. And so let's dig into this. So Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read the entire chapter and then comment on it afterwards. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow, it's an incredibly powerful scene of worship as John witnesses this lamb come to the throne and take the scroll from God's hand. Now, scrolls in ancient times, that was their paper. That was what they used to write information on. And scrolls would have been used by kings and emperors and authorities in order to write down their will, their purposes, their plans, the things they wanted to see accomplished. They would have written them down, and then they would have sealed them with a royal seal or a seal that represented their authority. And then only people with a certain kind of authority, only a worthy person, was allowed to break the seal in order to unroll the scroll and look at what was inside. And so this is the scene in heaven that God has this scroll that is front and back. It's filled with his plans, his purposes. It's filled with his purpose for the world, his plans to redeem humanity, his plans to save us from sin, his plans to bring his kingdom to earth. It's filled with the meaning of history. Why he created the world in the beginning, why the cosmos even exists. It's filled with the answers to the meaning of human history and the meaning of your life and the meaning of my life. It'd be great to see what's in there. It'd be great to look at that scroll and to figure out what God has written down, what his plans and purposes are. I mean, I would love to have more clarity on God's will for my life. But John and all the creatures of heaven start looking around. Is there anybody who's actually got the authority to open this thing up and see what's inside and begin implementing God's plan? Can anybody do this? And it becomes this frantic scene of looking. Can anybody be worthy to open this scroll and implement it? Now, as amazing as human beings are, and as incredible as our accomplishments have been, both collectively as a species and individual examples of great men and women, we just aren't worthy. Can you imagine if it was up to us to know and be responsible to implement all the plans of the Lord? Do you know what we would do with that? Immediately drop the ball, right? Immediately. And we've seen examples of that all the time. The plans and purposes of God are so profound, so amazing, so incredible that humanity utterly fails over and over again. You see it through the story of the Bible. God created Adam and Eve and their family, and they failed. Then there was Noah and his family, and they were the fresh start, and they failed. Then there was Abraham, and he failed. And then there was the nation of Israel, and they kept failing. And then there's the church, and we always fail. Is there anybody who's worthy? Is there anybody who can do this? I mean, this is not about us accomplishing God's purposes. It's like me going to my 4-year-old son, Owen, and saying, "Here, Owen, here's my T4, and here's my charitable giving information, and here's my RRSP contributions, and my child care expenses. Please go do my taxes." He doesn't even know what taxes are, right? I actually had my older son. He was spending his allowance on something, and the guy was like, "Yeah, I won't even charge you tax." And he says, "What are taxes?" And I said, "That's a lesson for another time, son. We'll break your heart another day." But what Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and the church have not been able to accomplish, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has accomplished. The elder comes to John and said in verse 5, he says, "The one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See or look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals.'" That word "see," or also translated "look," is actually a command. And it's one of the most important commands in the entire book of Revelation. It's repeated many times. Even today, what you look at is incredibly important. And oftentimes we try to direct each other's attention to the most important thing to look at. And sometimes my wife has almost no flaws. She's almost perfect. But sometimes when we're driving, she does this thing that's going to get us killed. She's in the passenger seat, and she sees something, and she points and says, "Look, a rainbow." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness, I thought there was a semi-truck coming to T-bone us or something." And she just screams out, "Look," and she gets excited about something. Once there was actually a spider dangling from our rearview mirror. "Ah!" She screams and points out the window, and I'm thinking, "We're going to die." But the command to look is incredibly important, and looking at the right things is the most important thing that we can do. We need to turn our eyes away from our fears, away from our hopelessness, away from our weaknesses, and look, things are not as they seem. Don't just look at what's going on in the world around you. Look to the heavens. Look behind the scenes at what the book of Revelation is trying to reveal to us, and see so that it can actually help you understand what's going on earth better and be a better follower of Jesus because of what you see there. But the elder says, "Look, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy. He's not just worthy, he has triumphed. He, where Adam and everybody else has failed, he has overcome, he has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scroll and implement the plans and purposes of God." And if I can do one thing as your pastor, if I could boil down my job description to one phrase, it would be to help people look at Jesus. Because when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, it changes the way we see everything else. It doesn't mean we don't have any problems, but we recognize that our problems have been overcome by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it gives us courage, it gives us hope, it gives us faith, it gives us peace in the midst of it when our eyes are on him. So the elder says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." These are phrases that connect to the ancient Jewish scriptures. They were prophecies that no first century Jew would have missed. They would have seen this as the coming of a savior. They connected to the time when Jesus would come to save his people from their greatest enemies. So John stops weeping and he looks. And now, remember, the elder said, "Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And so John's thinking in his mind, lion. And as he looks, what does he see? A lamb. He sees the very opposite of what he thought he would see. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." John turned expecting to see a powerful, ferocious beast who was coming to destroy his enemies with tooth and claw. Yeah, I saw this video a while ago, and the camera kind of panned from one end of the scene to the other. And on this end of the scene, there were six big, strong, buff men, and they were holding a rope, and they were in a tug of war. And they were pulling and pulling, and they were stumbling forward. They were losing the tug of war. And the camera panned this way, and the rope went through a cage into a lion cage. And there was one lion with the end of the rope in his mouth. And this one lion was beating these six burly men, and he wasn't even trying. That's the power, the strength of a lion. And that's what John expected, but he turned, and instead of seeing this ferocious beast, he saw a teeny tiny lamb. The language wasn't just a lamb, but a tiny lamb, and a lamb that had been slain, a lamb that had been killed. He thought he was going to see the strongest thing imaginable. Instead, he saw the weakest thing his mind could conceive of. However, the lamb is described with seven horns. Horns in the Bible represent strength. Seven represents completion. So the lamb is not actually weak, but completely strong. The lamb is described with seven eyes. Eyes in the Bible represent wisdom. And here it says this is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth. So he's completely strong, but he's also completely wise. He's the perfect fusion of God's strength and wisdom. But why this plot twist? Why this misdirection? Why this expectation of a lion with the appearance of a lamb? Because God wants the readers of this book to know that the way Jesus got to the throne was not by acting like a lion, but by becoming a lamb. The way Jesus came to the throne was not by being ferocious and destroying his enemies with tooth and claw, but it was by becoming a weak lamb and being destroyed by his enemies. That is how the lamb achieved victory. Daryl Johnson, who wrote a great book for preachers on the book of Revelation, he said, "The secret of history, which no one could have discovered on his or her own, is that the lion gets to the throne by being a lamb. The lion wins by being slaughtered." This is one of the most important, fundamental truths of the gospel, that Jesus does not fight battles like a lion. He fights them like a lamb. It's not that Jesus is only a lamb. He is the lion. He is the lion, but I think what this vision is trying to tell us is that because John had lion on his mind, but his eyes saw a lamb, I think we're supposed to think about the lion, but look at the lamb. I think we're supposed to believe in the power and strength of the lion, but we're supposed to keep our eyes fixed on the lamb. I think we're supposed to understand the ferocity and strength and power of God, but we're supposed to witness his weakness and his sacrifice. Think of the lion, but look at the lamb. Christians throughout history have missed this point thoroughly. We'll say things like, yes, of course, Jesus, you know, he left his divinity aside. He became a man. He became a servant. He became weak. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was kind and gentle, and he loved everybody. But we've got some problems that we need to fix with lion-like ferocity and brute force. We need to protect our interests. So we got to be lions. Jesus says, no. No, Jesus did not become a lion in order to attain the throne. He became a lamb, and he still reigns as the lamb. And if we are called to reign with him, we are called to reign like him. Because, friends, the world will not change by Christians who act like lions. The world will change by Christians who act like lambs, who act like Jesus. He set the ultimate example for how we are to live and how we are to deal with the problems we face. And it's not like lions. It's like lambs. The lamb is not stupid. He's not foolish. He's not weak, right? He's perfectly strong and he's perfectly wise. And in his perfect strength and wisdom, he knew the secret, the great secret to the greatest power in the universe. And he knew that secret was sacrificial love. It's the greatest power in the entire universe, and it will still change the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, Paul is trying to convince the Corinthian church of this truth. And he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What seems foolish and weak to the world is actually the most wise and powerful way. It's the way of the lamb. So think about the lion, but look at the lamb. Observe the lamb. Witness the lamb. So this vision isn't just for the sake of us getting a picture of what was going on in heaven, getting a picture of what it looked like for Jesus to ascend the throne in heaven, but it's meant to give us a picture of what's going on there as a means to better understand what's going on here. When we have our eyes fixed on the Lamb, how does that help us see this world differently and live differently in this world? Does it give us any hope? Does it give us any direction? Does it help us with real world problems? So firstly, what we see as we look at the Lamb is that in the center of reality, there is one who suffers. the center of reality, there is one who suffers. The scene describes the four living creatures around the throne, which represent all sentient creatures. And then there's the 24 elders around the throne, which represent the redeemed people of God, Israel and the church together as one. So all of creation, all humanity that are redeemed, center around the throne, and Jesus is in the middle of all of them. He is the central figure of all the earth. And then he stands in the center of the throne, which is the seat of God. Only God is allowed to sit on the throne, but in the center of God is Jesus. So Jesus is not only divine, that's what this tells us, but it shows us that God is like Jesus. That if you want to know what God is like, you look at the Lamb. You look at his love, you look at his sacrifice, you look at what he has done for us, you look at who Jesus is, and therefore you will see God. So Jesus is the central figure of creation, he's the central figure of humanity, and he's in the very center of God himself, yet he is one who suffers. He is one who is slain. It's a part of who he is, which tells us that when we suffer, we're never alone. We're never, ever, ever alone. You don't have a God who stood at a distance and watched you suffer, but you have one who came down and suffered with you. So wherever you've been, whatever you're dealing with, he has dealt with it first, and he's actually overcome it for you and can help you through it. At the center of reality is one who suffers. Nobody understands like Jesus does. You know, during the days of the African slave trade in North America, there were all these spirituals, these songs that came out of the groups of slaves, and one of them had a line in it that says, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." He knows whatever you've gone through, every person in history, he understands. He's felt the weight upon himself. He understands. So instead of a ferocious lion that hurts others, Jesus is a sacrificial lamb that takes upon himself the hurts of others. And that includes our sin, sin that's been committed against us and sin that we've committed against other people. He has taken that upon himself. Because why was the lamb slain? He was slain for the other sheep. He was slain instead of the other sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why the lamb suffers. It's for us. So think about the lion, but look at the lamb. So secondly, all of history is going toward the lamb. All of human history is on a trajectory from and toward the lamb because he's the center of it all. The scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, it had the meaning of history. It had God's redemptive plan, and Jesus is in the middle of that. Jesus is the one that his plan centers around. He's the implementer of that plan. So all of human history cycles itself around Jesus. In the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," which means he's the source of all things and all things are moving toward him. All of life was founded upon him and all of it will end up in his presence, which means if he's at the beginning and he's at the end, the only way for us to have a meaningful life between here and there is for him to be the center of our lives now. And if there is no beginning and if there's no ultimate end, if there's no purpose to our existence and there's no purpose to our end, then nothing in the middle can mean anything. And any of us who think there's any meaning to our lives without an Alpha and an Omega are just lying to ourselves for the breath of life that we live in the span of history, and then we're gone. But if there's an Alpha, if there's an Omega, and I center my life on him now, my life has infinite meaning and purpose because all of history is moving toward him. And as we look to him, we are a part of that. And no matter what you're going through between here and there, he is trustworthy to carry you through it and to see your life to completion. So think about the lion, but look at the lamb. Finally, we see as we look at the lamb that we live from victory, not for victory. From victory, not for victory. The victory is already won. The lamb is already on the throne. This vision isn't a vision of the future. This vision is a vision of reality as it is today, that Jesus is on his throne. The battle has already been won. We sang that song earlier. The battle is the Lord's, and he has already won it. We don't have to worry that that this might not end up well. There's no question as to whether or not Jesus is going to be in charge in the end. He is already on his throne. Wendell Smith was the founding pastor of the City Church in Kirkland, Washington, and he died years ago of cancer, and his son took over as lead pastor of the church. But I remember even when he was sick, he said something that has stuck with me for many years. He said, "With God, even when we lose, we win. With God, even when we lose, we win. The things that make it look like we're losing actually are things God uses to bring victory into our lives." When Jesus lost on the cross, when all the forces of evil did their worst to him and he died, what actually happened was the forces of evil were exhausted and had nothing left. And it was actually a victory for Jesus. Even when we lose, we win. Sometimes we think we win, but we lose. You know what I'm talking about? Like gentlemen, when you win a fight with your wife and you thought you won, but you know you didn't. Even when we win, we lose. Or when we think that we're supposed to be lions and we fight like lions and we use brute force and power and violence to try to accomplish what we think God wants to happen in the world and we think we've won, the truth is we've lost. But when we fight like lambs and we are defeated and when we lose, we've actually won. Because you can lose at your job and still be a winner. You can die to cancer and still win. You can come in last and still win because guess who already won? And when your eyes are on him, then it doesn't matter if you lose down here because up there, the more important battle has already been finished. And the battle is won. We don't enter the battlefield of faith trying to achieve a victory. We enter already having a victory and we participate in the mopping up of the enemy. And there will be a day when there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more weeping in God's presence. And that is already secure. So we can never lose when we follow in Jesus' lamb-like ways. Because he has already won and we live from victory, not for it. And nothing can thwart the plans of the Lord because they are centered on the victorious one who was worthy. So think about the lion, but look at the lamb. We sang that song, as I referenced a moment ago. It's called Every Mountain, and it was written and produced by one of our Pentecostal churches in Victoria, Glad Tidings Church. And I know some of the guys who are a part of that, an amazing team over there. And it's a brand new song. And I asked Pastor Brett and the team to introduce it today because of what we see as the vision of Jesus unfolds into a scene of worship. When Jesus ascends the throne as the Lamb, all the living creatures, all the elders in heaven, 10,000 times 10,000, which is just the ancient way of saying an uncountable number, all these angels come together and they worship. They sing a new song. Verse 9 says they sing a new song. You know why? Because it was a new day. Something new had happened. New creation had been inaugurated. Jesus had won a victory, and for every person who puts their eyes on the Lamb, new life is available. And so they sang a new song, and I wanted to sing a new song. Because you know what? Today's a new day for you too. When you put your eyes on the Lamb, it's always new. And today's a new day for our church. We are entering into new territory, places we've never gone before. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lamb. And if there's one thing, like I said, that I can help you do as your pastor, is to keep your eyes on him. To look at Jesus, to look at what he has done, to look at who he is, what he has accomplished for you, how much he loves you. To look at the ways of the Lamb, to witness his sacrifice and be transformed by it and to live like him. And I want, like all of creation in this moment, to sing this new song today. The song says, "The battle is the Lord's, and he has already won it." Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing this song and triumph together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for sending Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Thank you that he is victorious. He has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, and to implement your purposes in the world, God. And none of those can be thwarted. Jesus is on his throne. The battle is over. It's already won. So God, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on him. to raise our eyes away from our fears, our worries, our hopelessness, our weakness, and to set our eyes firmly on the Lamb who has overcome so that our world can be changed. In Jesus' name, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.
Said that it was done. When he spoke the words that set me free, at the sound of Jesus' voice, and even death gives up his hope.
Trust in you. You've accomplished everything we could not accomplish on our own. You are victorious. You have triumphed. You are worthy. And Lord, you have transformed our lives. So I pray that as we go, we would think of the Lion, believe in your power, your strength, your ferocity, but we would witness, we would look at, we would observe the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins and triumphed on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.